This afternoon, that last song that we sang is a great encouragement. Because again, as we looked last week at David's great sin, and we remember and we understand the thrice holiness of God, and one of the young millennials that's a good friend of mine, but he doesn't like some of the words that I use, and he said, "Thrice? You said thrice holy God?" I said, "Yes, that's a perfectly good word. Once, twice, thrice." And that's one of the things I don't like about some of the things today, the dumbing down. Not only the dumbing down of language, but the dumbing down of Scripture and the dumbing down of theology. But in light of the fact that God is thrice holy, and in these great penitential psalms that David would write after this event, he understood something of the depths of the grace of God. And I contend to this very moment, and I'll contend to the hour I die, one reason we do not see more people converted is because they have not seen the darkness and the depths of their sins. And when someone sees the depths of their sin and depths of how deceitful their heart can really be and is, they will see that there is no hope within us. And the only hope is in the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord who is able by His own power to save and to forgive. 2 Samuel chapter 11 in your hearing today. We have read this chapter last week in its fullness. I will not do so today because I want to get down and unfold it for us. But we have seen, and let me just say this and read this two verses, verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5, and then verses 25 through 26 and 27. This is God's word for us. "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" And then verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And may God give us grace to hear and to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. O Father, we thank You that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. As we look at these dark deeds today from the life of this man that is called in Your holy word a man after Your own heart, may we be warned in our own souls. But by the same breath, may we be urged and exhorted to look unto You and to look unto Christ and see Your magnificent and Your overwhelming grace. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Again, we saw last week that this humbling section of Scripture is proof of the divine inspiration of Scriptures. If I was writing the Bible, I would not have told the world about David's sin. I would have hid it. But God is too honest. God is not worried about the opinions of others. Because even in the midst of this dark, dark deed and sin, God is going to cause grace to come forth. We need to see this event. We need to see this sin. But we will see the pardoning grace that follows. But we will not appreciate and love that grace until we see just how deep the sin really runs. The real potential for Christians to miscarry and fall into sin is resident in the best of men and women who name the name of Christ. None of us exempt. And lest we become proud and boastful. And I remember thinking as a young Christian, when I get older, I'm not going to face these temptations that I faced as a young believer and as a young Christian. I can tell you, I don't face some of the temptations I faced as a young Christian, but I face other temptations that are just as potent, just as dark, just as disturbing as the temptations I faced as a young man. And that's true whether you're male or female. And we need to understand that contrary to experience, it is an unwarranted optimism to suggest that our last days on the earth will be our best. David, most scholars believe that David was 45, and there's a consensus among a number that he was at least 50 years of age when he fell into this sin. Not a 21-year-old man, or 25, but a 50-year-old man. We must fight. And part of the great tenets of the Reformed faith is the perseverance of the saints. It's not that we're just kept by the power of God. But Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And the mark of God's elect is not that we believe and eventually just putter along, but we believe and we persevere, even in trials, even against the hardest obstacles. The mark of God's grace in us is that we persevere. We may fall, and we may fall again and again and again, but each time we will get up and we will continue our journey toward the celestial city. This chapter, as we've looked, has basically five segments. There's David and himself, David and his neglect. The time when kings went to battle, David laid in the lap of luxury. Verses 2 through 5 is David and Bathsheba. Verses 6 through 13, David and Uriah. Verses 14 through 25, David and Joab. And then the last section, verses 26 through 27, is David and the Lord. And what I want to do today is, when we look at this section, verses 6 through 25, is David's cover-up. We saw last week his great sin. But today, as we pick up with verse 6, we're going to see David's great cover-up. And you see, what is so disturbing, what should alarm us? Because the adversary will put things out there before us, and they look so beautiful. They look so appealing. They look so attractive. But what we need to understand is that the fun of sinning never last. And David, walking about in his neglect of duty on the top of his house, spies this beautiful woman who is bathing on top of her house. She should have been inside. She should have been modest. She should have been dressed. But she wasn't. And David's problem was not that. David's problem was the lack of controlling his own heart. And he looked upon this woman, he lusted, and in spite of the providential deterrences, "Who is this woman?" he inquired. The word came back, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" These were providential deterrents, causing him to think, this is someone's daughter, this is another man's wife. And he just flipped them on by, just shoved them on by. He was consumed with the fun. And you know, sin does have a pleasure. Hebrews 11:25 reminds us that there are pleasures in sin for a season. But the fun of sinning never lasts. Just doesn't last. It catches up with us. And then what we see here is something that we all should learn from quickly today. Beware of the danger of trying to cover your sin. When Bathsheba sent word in verse 5, the woman conceived, she sent and told David, "I am pregnant. I am with child. I, the wife of another man, am pregnant." If the narrative had stopped right here and gone in another direction, it would not have been as embarrassing. But picking up with verse 6, it is shameful. It is embarrassing. I'm not condemning David, but it is embarrassing. Very quickly, let's look at the steps that involve covering up sin. What David did is, first of all, he refused to be honest before God in his own heart. And I can tell you, dear ones, sometimes being honest with our own hearts, I am not walking closely in communion with Christ. I am not what I should be. That is a very beneficial thing to us. When she sent word, I am pregnant, he knew. He knew what the law said. He knew what the Word of God said. He should have dealt with it. Matter of fact, what most of us don't realize is that the sin that David committed in ancient Israel had one penalty. You know what that was? Death. David had committed what we call a capital offense. Uriah had the right and the authority from Scripture to kill, to execute David. A man who committed adultery with another man's wife was considered a capital sin. And David, rather than being honest before God in his own heart, refused. Secondly, there was an unmortified consequence, fear of the consequences of our sins. And so many times, we fear what's going to happen. And that's why Paul would speak of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance that need not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. And there is a sorrow, and I've met literally hundreds of people. And they're sad and they're sorrowful for their sin. But they're not sad and sorrowful that they sinned against a thrice holy, loving, and gracious God. They're sorrowful because of the mess they're in. And that is not godly sorrow. And David was governed by an unmortified fear of the consequences of this sin. He knew that what he had done was just no stroll in the park. And the way he responds, beginning with verse 6, all the way through, shows that he is fearful of the consequences of sin. And my friends, we need to be more fearful of the sin itself than the consequences, because sin does have consequences. The third step is an inordinate desire to protect and preserve our reputation. The way he starts, the things that he implements, the way he gets the wheel rolling, reveals this desire to protect and preserve his reputation. He was more interested in what others thought about him than what God knew of him. Gordon Caddy, in his excellent commentary, says this: it is surely a startling paradox that it is often the sinner's desire for a righteous reputation that drives him to commit even more aggravated sins. And because he is trying to cover up, and because he is desirous to protect himself, he is going to commit even more sin. The fourth step is an engaging of diabolical ingenuity. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, send me who? Uriah the Hittite. Who is Uriah the Hittite? The husband of Bathsheba. Send him to me. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now what David should have done was confess his sin and dealt with it. But instead he begins to engage in diabolical ingenuity. Uriah comes. He asks. He's not really concerned. He knows that he's got a great army there under the leadership of Joab. He asks how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going, etc., etc. All a pretense. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Seems innocent enough. You know, it's interesting that Uriah says very few words. It is interesting that the one who sinned against was perhaps the most loyal to David. We're going to see this in just a few minutes. And so he says, go down to your house, wash your feet, sleep with your wife. That will cover everything. Or so David thought. Well, Uriah went out of the king's house and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah had more integrity than David. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. When they told David, David said, Uriah did not, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I go then to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. You see, I don't know this. This is a Blackburnism. I have a sneaking suspicion that Uriah sensed there was a skunk in the woodshed, don't you? He knew something was going. Why was he singled out of all of the men to come? Why Uriah? On that list that we'll see later of David's 39 mighty men, the last one mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. Why was he singled out? I guarantee he is smelling something funny around here. And so David engages in diabolical ingenuity. And when Uriah acts with more integrity than David acts, David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, tried to get him drunk, got him drunk. So he made him drunk, and in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, but he did not go to his house. This is embarrassing, is it not? And then the next step is deceit. And you can find this beginning with verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Here's something else that just smacks of integrity with regard to Uriah. You're carrying a message from the king to the commander-in-chief. I don't know about you, but my mama used to say, your curiosity is going to get you into trouble. I'm very curious. I'd have to try to take a peek in there to see what the message was, wouldn't you? If he didn't, it shows even more the integrity. But if he did and read the message, he connected the dots and we see the great integrity of Uriah, whichever way it was. David sent word to Joab, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back. What a cowardly act. You know, in the military, you do not leave. You do not leave your fellow soldiers, male or female. You do not leave them on the field. You bring them with you. You do not retreat. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And if he did read the king's message, he knew that he carried with him his own death warrant. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jehoshaphat? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. He does that. And all that's involved with this, this whole scheme, is one of deceit and cover-up, which led the sixth step of cover-up is always further transgression. To cover your sin, you're going to have to sin more and more and more. And there's the diabolical ingenuity. There's the deceit. There's murder. Very quickly, what practical lessons theologically we see? This is a dark chapter, but what practical lessons can we learn from this? Few. First of all, more attention and effort are needed to hide sin than was required to resist it in the first place. How many times in my pastoral ministry have I talked with people that have fallen? And when they come into my study, I don't look down my nose at them. I'm not sitting up there as a pompous judge. I know the propensity of all of our hearts. And it were not for God's sovereign grace, every one of us would be out there in the streets. I don't look down my nose at people. When they come, I understand. And it is always, always the case that more attention and effort is put into hiding and covering the sin than was required to resist the sin to start with. If at the day when kings went to battle and David walked out on the ramp of his roof and looked over the rampart and he saw Bathsheba nude and bathing, if he had turned around and walked, this is unlawful. This is the wife of another man. Been easier than all of this deceit. And can you imagine the anxiety of his soul? Any moment they're going to know. Any moment they're going to know the king is an adulterer. Secondly, I had to put this in. Nothing is more embarrassing to Israelites in their sins than Hittites in their integrity. Right, Tad? He is Uriah, not Uriah the Israelite. He is Uriah the Hittite. And here was a man of Hittite lineage that was acting with more integrity than an Israelite from a royal pedigree. Oh, dear ones, as God's elect, redeemed, believing people, let's pray that there are people in the world that don't act with more integrity than us. Let us seek to be, as much as by the enabling and empowering grace of God, to be as holy as possible, to be as Christ-like as possible, and act with integrity, even if it's to our own hurt. Thirdly, when we're in sin, we often seek out allies whose past sin will keep them silent about our present sin. Now, when David needed someone to help him, who did he turn to? Joab. Why would he turn to Joab? Don't you remember? A man named Abner. And who murdered Abner? David had murder in his heart. And he knew that Joab was a murderer. And he turns to a murderer to help him. Oh, this is sad. This is sad. When we're in sin, we often seek out allies whose past sin will keep them silent about our present sin. Fourthly, the human heart, even in those who are regenerate, is so deceitful that sometimes we can sin and think everything is okay. David, no doubt, thought, hey, I'm going to bring in Uriah. He's going to cover for me. But when Uriah showed integrity, and for two different nights did not go to his own house to be with his own wife, which would have been lawful and perfectly understandable and acceptable. I can guarantee you, David is not resting easily. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. That's why we need to be people of the book, not people of our emotions, not people of our feelings, but people of the book, who, as I spoke this morning, who are governed by the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, as demonstrated in the life of our sure Redeemer. Fifthly, God allowing us to continue in sin ought never to be mistaken or construed as indifference on His part. David is going to be allowed to continue. Matter of fact, the time period between chapter 11 and chapter 12, when all of a sudden David is on his throne and he looks back at the entrance and in comes this crusty prophet named Nathan, is approximately 10 months. Because God allows any of us to get away with sin ought never to be mistaken or construed as indifference on the Lord's part. You see, the cows will come home. The chickens will come home to roost. In review, let's look at this, and then I want to close with asking this question. In review, remember the effects of sin. It defiles and weakens the conscience. It hardens the heart. It blocks communion with our triune God. It muddles the reason. It awakens clever ingenuity within us. And our sinning always, always affects others. And as we shall see later, it is not simplistically concealed by repentance. Now, I want to close with this question. Why did God allow this man, who is called a man after God's own heart, to fall into such grievous sin? Why? I mean, the Lord could have stopped him. He could have put an end to it before it even got started. But He didn't. So why? Why did God allow this man, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who is a man after God's own heart, to fall into such sin? I want to give you four quick answers. First of all, to demonstrate the sovereignty of grace. To demonstrate the sovereignty of grace. Gordon Keddie is right when he says, David is no pristine superhero who floats across the ground in effortless triumphs over the world, the flesh, and the devil. If he is saved, it is God who saves him by pure grace. If he makes the right decision, it is God who has instructed the heart and mind. If he repents and is forgiven and restored to fellowship with the Lord, it is all of grace at every point. This distinguishes the actual believers we read about in scriptural history from the pretty Pollyannas of too often Christian biographies. I remember as a young Christian, I'd read Christian biographies. I'd put them down, I'd be so discouraged. They'd never talk about their warts and their blemishes, their struggles, and I think, I could never be like that. I mean, they prayed 29 hours a day, fasted 52 days straight in a row, you know, all these other things, these exaggerated Pollyanna stories about Christian servants. And then I learned to chuck those and start reading real biographies. And I saw that the best of men and the best of women are at best men and women. It's to demonstrate God's grace. Keddie continues, David was not saved because he was such a great fellow by nature. And he wasn't saved because, well, let's say he didn't mean to do it. He did mean to do it. He was saved by free, unmerited grace. The same mercy of God which was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross for sinners such as you and I. Secondly, why did God allow this? To keep us humble. To keep us humble. So many times, I've told you this, I just think of, I'm trying to sort in my mind so many illustrations of people that I've thought, oh, I'll never do that. This will never happen to me. And all of a sudden, they're doing what they said they would never do. Dear ones, we're dependent upon God's almighty power to keep us, to preserve us, to lead us. And we need to walk humbly before our God and walk closely with Him, else we fall. David was bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And God wants us to forsake all proud self-sufficiency and this will never happen to me attitude. Thirdly, God allowed this to happen to keep us from the folly of idolizing men or esteeming them above what is right. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon had that problem. And he addressed it one time in one of his sermons. And when he finished, he said, "Do not look to me. Do not rest in me. Do not trust in me. Look to Christ, rest in Him, trust in Him." And he said it over and over several times, his biographer records. He said, "May the name of Charles Spurgeon perish. May the name of Charles Spurgeon perish." And he said it so boisterously and so loudly and with such energy that when he finished, he just sat back in his chair. He was drained of all energy and power. Never look to pastors. Don't look to me. Only look to me as I point you to Christ. Never idolize men. I've thought about men over the years that I've had a lot of confidence in and really thank God for them. And then all of a sudden they come out with these off-the-wall notions and ideas. And I think, oops. And it just reminded me, God was giving me a check to keep my focus on Christ, the author and the finisher of my faith. And that leads me to the fourth and last point, to cause us to ever keep our eyes on and our faith centered upon Christ Jesus, the Lord. A.W. Pink says, "God has never had but one perfect servant on this earth. And His surpassing excellency is made the more conspicuous by the numerous imperfections of all others." And when we see the imperfections of others, it only is in sharp contrast to the excellency and the perfection of Christ Himself. Well, sad situation. Frankly, I'm glad we're through with this section. The next time we'll pick it up in chapter 12. We're going to see repentance. We're going to see grace. But we're going to see the consequences as well. May the Lord help us. May the Lord teach us. May the Lord keep us humble. And may the Lord keep us closely at His side. Amen. Let's pray. Great Father, we thank You for Your honesty, Your courage to move upon the writer, the human author of the book of Samuel, to tell us of this nefarious deed. I admit, Father, there have been many times in talking to unbelievers when they bring this up, I'm embarrassed. But then I remember that I am no better than David. And no one else on the face of this earth is any better. We could all potentially miscarry. We could all potentially fall. Grant us Your grace, the same grace that was in Christ Jesus when You chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was exhibited when He died upon the cross and accomplished our salvation. The same grace that was experienced when the Holy Spirit drew us out of darkness into Your marvelous light and made us new creations in Christ. The same grace that is demonstrated here. Keep us, O Lord, until our last hour of our last day. May Your blessing, may Your benediction rest upon us and keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we will thank You as we ask all of these mercies in His exalted name. Amen.